All right. Well, that was a wonderful hymn to remind us of the greatness of God's grace shown to us in Christ, and how that grace has set us free. Isn't that third verse just one of the best verses in all of hymnody? Just the vision of being in this prison, held captive, and then the chains falling off and rising and following Him. It's the Christian life, isn't it? So, boy, praise the Lord. All right, well, this evening we're going to do, again, two sessions. The first one a little bit heavier, a little bit more theological in what we'll be looking at, and the second one a bit more practical on the parenting side of things in our second session tonight. And so right now we're going to be focusing on, I think you have the handout, A Biblical and Theological Foundation for Marriage. And I begin with this question at the top of the page: where do we learn what marriage truly is about? You know, when we think of the culture that we live in now, it seems as though that our models of marriage are probably ones that we see on sitcoms on television. And if that's the case, oh my land, are we in trouble. You know, you just look out there at the way marriages are portrayed, the way men are portrayed. You know, probably Raymond is one of the better figures, but, you know, he's just stupid, you know, and she's the smart one and he's the dumb one and she's the energetic one and he's the lazy one. And I mean, you look out there, and that's probably one of the good examples, you know, you just realize, boy, there are just no places you can look out there in the culture for a vision of what marriage ought to be. Where should we look as Christian people for what marriage ought to be? And, of course, the first answer would be in the Word of God. Let's look in the Scriptures and see how marriage is described. Well, as you look there, it seems to me that you see two pictures, as it were, that are presented to us that help us understand different aspects of what marriage really is. Two portraits of God, one having to do with the very triune being of God, one having to do with God in action as He comes to save that which is lost. These two images of who God is in His nature and in His work that present to us the best images of what marriage is supposed to look like. And it really has to do with the Trinity, and it has to do with Christ and His relationship with His bride, the church. So I want us to see both of these. I think the second one is probably more familiar. That's the one that we typically go to first, and it's the clearest one in Ephesians 5, and we'll come to that and see that. But I want to start with the other one, the other picture that's given of a relationship in which there is equality yet differentiation in ways that we had been thinking about last night. And that's seen through the pattern that we understand in the Trinity. So the pattern of created male-female relationships from the Trinity is where we begin. And to do this, we have to begin first with understanding a bit of the nature of the Trinity itself. Equal in essence and distinct in function or role. Equal in essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally God, but distinct in the roles that each one has. One of the most helpful verses, I think, to see what the early church understood as the two main pillars of Trinitarian doctrine is John 1:1. I mean, it's a profound verse. And of course, that early section in the prologue of John is just, you know, unbelievably packed with so much. But just John 1:1 in itself, just think of it with me. There are two pillars of the Trinity that are indicated in that verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when you think about those two statements, the Word was with God, that would indicate that there is a distinction between the Word and God, understood here as God the Father. Obviously, the Word is God because we know that in the next phrase. And the Word is the one who brings everything into being, John 1:3. So we know the Word is God, but so it's not something that isn't God versus God, but the Word who is God and God. There's a distinction. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there is a difference between the Word and God. This first pillar of the Trinity, then, that has to be in place to avoid Unitarianism. You know what Unitarianism is? It's the view that there is one God, but one person who is God. Just one. The Islam has a monotheistic Unitarian view. Judaism has a monotheistic Unitarian view. One God, but one God who is one person. Well, in order to avoid Unitarian monotheism, there has to be a distinction. The Word was with God. So you have the Word and you have God. Somehow or another, they are distinct from one another. So the first pillar of the Trinity is the distinction pillar. But then the next phrase in John 1:1, and the Word was God. The Word was God. So, equality, even identity. These two things then are true of the triune being of God. There is a distinction. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct from one another. And yet, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal to one another. Distinction and equality. Difference and identity are these twin pillars of the doctrine of the Trinity. You have to have both of them. You have to have the distinction pillar in order to understand the reality of a real threeness in God. There really is a genuine threeness that isn't like the threeness of me, which is I'm a husband, a father, and a son. And yet I'm one person. That's just three different relationships. This is three different persons who is the one God. So you have to have the threeness in order to have the three who are truly distinct from one another, and yet you have to have the oneness so that you avoid tritheism or polytheism, that there are many gods. So not three gods, but three persons who are the one God. Three in one. They are equal in essence. And I say on the second point here that this is an equality even greater than the equality that exists among human beings. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equally God in a way that surpasses any other equality that we know of. Let me use the equality that Jody and I have. We all have, but I'll just use Jody and me as an example here. My wife Jody and I are equal in that both of us have the same kind of nature. She's a human being, I'm a human being. She's image of God, I'm image of God. We are equal insofar as each of us has the same kind of nature. So you might think of this as an equality of kind. Each of us is equal to each other because we have the same kind of nature. Okay, so that equality is a very important thing to see among all of us. And it plays into how marriages ought to be seen as well. We'll get to that in a moment. She and he are both equal in their humanity. But in God, the equality in God is even stronger than the equality that we have because we are the same kind of nature. And it's this. The equality that is true of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not an equality merely of kind, but an equality of identity. That is, the nature that the Father has is not merely the same kind of nature that the Son has. It is, but it's more than that. It is the identically same nature that the Father has. The Father has a nature that is the nature of the Son's, that is the nature of the Holy Spirit's. So there is one undivided divine nature that is possessed fully and eternally by each of the three persons of the Godhead. So the Father is eternally God, the Son is eternally God, the Holy Spirit is eternally God, not because each has his own nature that is of the same kind as the other, but each has the identically same nature that the other persons have. You see the difference? not an equality of kind, but an equality of identity. So there really is one God. What constitutes the oneness of God? The one nature of God. The one essence of God. The one, what is a nature, what is an essence? Well, the one collection of divine attributes that are essential for God to be God. Every one of those is possessed fully by the Son, fully by the Father, fully by the Holy Spirit. So you don't divide up the attributes. Oh, the Father, He's the one who is powerful and mighty. The Son is the one who is loving and merciful. And the Holy Spirit is whatever, you know, omnipresent, say. And divide up the divine attributes and give each of them a third of the attributes. No, that's not it. The Father has all of the attributes of deity held infinitely within His own person. The Son has all of the divine attributes possessed fully within His person. The Spirit has all of the divine attributes possessed fully within His person. Not the whole of the attributes divided by three, divided into three parts like you would divide up a pie, but rather the whole pie possessed by the Father, possessed by the Son, possessed by the Spirit. So one God, and yet that one God is manifest, that one nature of God is manifest in three personal expressions. So, the equality then in the, of the essence of God is an equality that's greater than we have, an equality of identity. The distinction of persons then is a distinction in role and relationship. And is it clear to you that it cannot be a distinction in essence? If you say that there's a distinction in essence between the Father and the Son, you have just entered into one heresy or another in terms of the history of this doctrine. Because that would be to say that that the essences are different. But I don't know if you know the history, but Athanasius fought at the Council of Nicaea at 325 A.D., for the inclusion of a term that was adopted by the Nicene Council, that was written into the Nicene Creed, that the Son is homoousios. Ousios, nature. Homo, same. Arius, who was there, would have been very happy with the word homoiousios, similar nature. Yes, the Son has a similar nature to the Father, but Athanasius knew that would not be good enough. In order for Him to be truly the eternal God, He has to have the one same nature, homoousios, same nature as the Father. So what distinguishes the Father and the Son cannot be at the level of their nature or essence. So what does distinguish them? Well, it must be then in their roles and relationships, how they work and relate as persons. The Father performing the works that He is called to do. The Son performing the works He is called to do. The Holy Spirit carrying out the works He is called to do. All working together to accomplish the one work of God, and yet that work being accomplished by the three separate yet related accomplishments of each of those three persons of the Godhead. So there is a unity of purpose, a unity in goal, and yet a distinction in the particular works that each of them does. The most obvious example of that is only one of the three persons of the Godhead becomes incarnate. Only one of them takes on human nature and bears our sin in His body on the cross. That's the Son. The Father did not become incarnate. The Spirit does not become incarnate. Just the Son does that. So that's just one example to help us see that what distinguishes then the persons is not their nature. The Son has the identically same nature as the Father has. What distinguishes them is the work or the roles that they carry out and the relationship that they have with one another. Does that make sense? Anybody not clear on that point? It's not a difference in essence. Complete equality of essence. Remember? An equality of identity. The strongest kind of equality there can be. So what distinguishes them, then, is a distinction of the roles that they carry out to do the work of God. Say, let's just, salvation is the work of God. But how does salvation as the work of God take place? Think of Ephesians 1. As the Father elects us in Christ to be holy and blameless people, He predestines us to adoption in His Son. So the Father is the one who designs the whole of the salvation plan. He's the one who puts in place all that is necessary to bring to pass the fullness of our salvation as the grand architect, the wise designer, the planner of everything that will take place. But the plans alone won't make it happen, will they? So it is sending the Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So God the Father sends His Son to the world. When the Son comes, He carries out the will of the Father. All the way to the end, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Well, what will is this that is the will of the Father that the Son yields to and carries out? Going to the cross, dying for our sin. Not my will, but yours be done. So He carries out the will of the Father by taking on our human flesh, by taking on our sin. As the Father imputes to Him our sin, He dies on that cross as one of us, saving us as He pays for our sin, experiencing the wrath of His Father against Himself for our sin, and then rises from the dead triumphant. What about the Spirit? The Spirit is involved in salvation in a couple of ways. First of all, by empowering the Son to do the work that He carries out. I mean, He is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Goodness, when you think of Jesus, you ought not think of Jesus apart from the Spirit upon Jesus. I mean, how important is it that Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Messiah? Well, it's this important, that when He comes to Nazareth at the very beginning of His ministry and announces who He is to the very people that He grew up with. You know, they're there in His hometown in Nazareth. This is in Luke chapter 4. And they hand Him the Isaiah scroll. I assume, it says, He turned to where it was written. So I assume He could have turned instead to, say, Isaiah 53. What a perfect text to turn to announce who I am and why I am here. But He didn't turn there. He turned instead to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book, handed it back to the attendant. All the eyes were fixed upon Him, and He said to them these incredible words, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You are seeing the fulfillment of that prophecy that the Spirit would come upon the Messiah and He would come and bring righteousness to the earth. So how important is it that He's the Spirit-anointed Messiah? That important that Jesus would announce His identity using that text. So the Spirit is upon Jesus in His life and ministry, enabling Him to obey the Father, to resist temptation. There's a whole lot more in this that I can go into. It's really rich and wonderful. But He's the Spirit-anointed Messiah. But then the Spirit also is the one, after Christ has accomplished all of the work the Father sent Him to do, to pay the penalty of sin, to break the power of sin by His resurrection from the dead, then He sends the Spirit to do what? To bring the benefits of that saving work of Christ on the cross, bring the benefits to us sinners. To open our blind eyes so that we see the beauty and the glory of the gospel. To awaken a dead heart that now can respond because it's been enlivened. It can respond positively to the gospel and trust in Christ and be saved. is illumined in our sight to be able to understand the truths of God's Word bit by bit by bit, and through that have transformed hearts. So the Spirit is the one who mediates the presence of Jesus to us and applies the work of Christ to our lives. Okay, so all of that is illustrative of this. Salvation is the work of God. But how is that worked out? The Father does His role, the Son does His role, the Spirit does His role. When the three together have done their various roles, the work of salvation is accomplished. Okay, so the distinction then between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is not a distinction of their essence. That one essence of God is the common possession of all three. The distinction then in God of the Father, Son, and the Spirit is a distinction in role and relationship. Okay, one more point on this. Relationship. One of the chief ways that the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit is manifest is a way that is very countercultural. A way that many people today find offensive. There are even many evangelicals who will not accept what I'm about to say, even though it is all over the pages of Scripture, because it is such an offense to our sensibilities of justice, of rightness, of fairness, of equality. And here's what it is. The distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit in the Bible is clearly a distinction that involves an authority structure within the Trinity. An eternal authority structure. So that the Son is always the Son of the Father. And as the Son of the Father, always carries out the work of the Father. You think, well, wait a minute. In the incarnation, I can understand that. For example, you know, Jesus says, just to give you a for instance, in John 8, if you want to look at this, you can, or just listen to me. This is a sample statement from Jesus that indicates how much he is yielded to the will of the Father. This is John 8, verses 28 and 29. John 8, verses 28 and 29. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me." Now, I do nothing on my own initiative? Is that hyperbole? Is this exaggerated statement for effect? I submit to you, it is literally true. There is not a single day of Jesus' life that He woke up and said to Himself, "I'm going to do what I feel like doing today. I'm going to say what I feel like saying today." He always did what the Father wanted Him to do. He always spoke what the Father wanted Him to speak. Verse 29, "He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Hyperbole? Exaggeration for effect? I don't think so. Literal truth. So here is Jesus in the incarnation, always doing the will of the Father. Now, here's another question. Does He chafe at that? Does He go, okay, grits His teeth and, okay, I'll do it. You know, but I'd rather be doing what I want to do. Think John 4. Jesus had been talking to the Samaritan woman. The disciples went off to get something to eat and they came back and Jesus had not had anything to eat yet. They offer Him something to eat and He says to them, "I have food to eat you do not know of." And they look around and they don't see any McDonald's anywhere nearby. I mean, you know, there's nothing that He could be getting to eat. And so He explains to them, "My food is to do the will of My Father who sent Me. This is My sustenance. This is My joy. This is my satisfaction. This is my delight, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. It's an incredible thing. So did he chafe at this? No. He accepted it. Not accepted. That is too weak, isn't it? He embraced as his own the calling of his Father to do everything that he did, to say everything that he said in the whole of his life. Okay, now, you know, you look at that and go, well, that's an amazing thing, but that must be just true of Jesus in the incarnation. It's not true of the Son's relationship to the Father in eternity past, is it? Oh. Well, think of this verse with me for a moment. How did creation come about? I don't mean technicalities, but just in general. God spoke and brought it into being, okay? Then God said, let there be light. Then God said. You look at Genesis. Well, now you come to John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Came into being by who? By the Word. Then God said. Are you catching it? I mean, John 1, Genesis 1, do you think there's a connection? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. Do you think that was an intended connection by John? To hearken back to, think Genesis, guys, gals. Think Genesis. Yeah, indeed. I mean, this is Genesis 1. So how did God create? By His Word. So God, by His Word, the Father, through the Son. Ah, this is how it works. So how does the Father create? Yes. But does the Father create apart from the Son? Unilaterally? No. He creates through the Son. Does the Father redeem, save, apart from the Son? No. He redeems and saves through the Son. You see it? So there is always this relationship of this is the will of the Father, the design of the Father, the purpose of the Father, and it is the Son who is the agent of the Father to carry it out. Listen to this language. This is 1 Corinthians 8:6. For there is but one God. Now listen to the prepositions in particular. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, listen, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Do you hear it? So one God the Father, from whom are all things. He is the designer. He is the one who brings it to pass. How? One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So agent of creation. Or, if you will, Hebrews 1. This is the last one I'll give to you. But Hebrews 1, at the very beginning, God spoke to the prophets in many portions, in many ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Who's the He? Who's the He that made the world? The Father. Through whom? Who's the whom? That He used the Son. So it's the Father, God, after He spoke, God the Father, after He spoke to the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days He's spoken to us in His Son, the Father's Son, whom He, the Father, appointed as heir of all things, through whom the Son, He, the Father, made the world. The Father made the world by the Son. So, eternity past, the Son carries out the work of the Father. The Son does the will of the Father. The Son is the Son of the Father. Well, what about eternity future? Maybe it'll all come to an end, you know, after the resurrection and Christ is back. By the way, where is He seated? Here's a hint. At the right hand of God the Father. You get the point there? You know, He is not on the throne per se. He is at the right hand of the one who is on the throne, carrying out still the work of the Father. But then we have this incredible passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Father designed the Son to be the one who would bring all things into subjection. And once that has happened, when the Son has brought everything into subjection under His own feet, that is, everything in creation is brought in subjection to the Son, what does the Son do? Listen, this is verse 27 and 28. For He, I'll translate for you the pronouns here. By the way, if you haven't learned yet to translate pronouns as you're reading New Testament passages that are speaking of God, the He's and the Him's and the Whom's and so on, you've got to translate into Father, Son, or Spirit, or you miss the richness of the Trinitarian texture of biblical teaching. You have to look at the pronouns carefully. So here, I'll translate the pronouns for you. Verse 27. For He, the Father, has put all things in subjection under His, the Son's, feet. But when He says, when Scriptures say, I suppose that's the Spirit, but when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He, the Father, is accepted, who put all things in subjection to Him, the Son. So do you understand that accepted? He is accepted in what sense? The Father is the only one who is not put in subjection to the Son. Why? Because He's the one who put everything in subjection to the Son. So He, the Father, is accepted who put everything in subjection to Him, the Son. Okay, what happens next? Verse 28. When all things are subjected to Him, the Son, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One, the Father, who put all things in subjection to Him, so that God the Father might be all in all. You hear it? So for eternity future, this day is going to come. We will be there. We will be there. I mean, it'll be an incredible thing. This day when everything is put in subjection to the Son, and He reigns over everything in heaven and earth and under the earth, and the Son Himself puts Himself in subjection to the Father. That God the Father may be all in all. Think Philippians 2. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. To the glory of God the Father. Okay. Here's the point, my friends. In the doctrine of the Trinity, you have this amazing juxtaposition of complete equality, the strongest kind of equality there can be, an equality of identity in the Father, Son, Spirit's essence that is the one essence of God. And at the very same time, you have this inviolable, irreversible hierarchy, structure of authority and submission in the Trinity. The Son is always the Son of the Father, carries out the will of the Father. We didn't talk about the Spirit. John 16, just to throw this out real quickly. John 16, Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, He will not speak on His own initiative. What does that sound like? This is verse 14, John 16, 14. When the Spirit comes, He will not speak on His own initiative. He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. He will glorify Me. So the Spirit, when He comes, will always seek to do the will of Christ, will always speak what Christ commands Him to speak, will always glorify the Son as the Son in turn glorifies the Father. This is in the Trinity, my friends, where the Father, Son, and Spirit are equally God. There is also a structure of authority and submission. It's an amazing thing. Now, does that relate to marriage? Oh my goodness. Look with me. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Be reminded of that. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image, and the image of God He created him. Male And male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here, man, as male and female, is given this position of supremacy over all of creation, over the birds, over the cattle, over the fish, over everything in creation, on earth, on planet earth. They have jurisdiction over them. Male and female alike have jurisdiction over them. So there is clearly an authority submission relationship in creation with man as male and female over all of the rest of the created order. Male and female are each image of God. The equality of the man and the woman is something we cannot sacrifice or in any way negate or threaten or jeopardize by the next thing we talk about, namely, there is an authority, submission, structure that models the Trinity in that marriage relationship. But just like with the Trinity, when you say the Son obeys the Father, the Son carries out the work of the Father, the Son does the will of the Father, that never entails the Son is inferior to the Father. The Son is of a lesser nature than the Father. No, no, no. They are equal in essence, equal in deity, worthy of worship, honor, praise. They are fully equals in nature. Now, the same thing is true of the male-female relationship. And my friends, we make such a mistake here by thinking that a distinction in roles in some way or another indicates a distinction in equality of natures. And this is not the case. They are equal, each image of God. I mean, and you know, just to take this forward to a Christian couple, a Christian man and a woman in Christ. Boy, their equality in Christ, just as their equality in creation is they are equally image of God, their equality in Christ is they are equally heirs of all of the blessings of Christ. He does not receive more than she does. She does not receive more than he does. They both receive everything that Christ has won for all of his children, male and female alike. This is Galatians 3:28. There's no distinction between male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, but all are one in Christ. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Okay, she's different than you. We'll come to that in a second. She's different. But grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, lest your prayers not be heard. Gentlemen, do you realize God knows your disposition toward your wife? He knows if your attitude toward her is a demeaning one. He knows if you speak to her in condescending ways. He knows if your disposition toward her is she is less than me. I am better than her. Gentlemen, if that is the case, this text announces God will not hear your prayers. This is how important the equality of the two are. And so God help us to see this is the case. But it is also true, though they are equal in essence, they are distinct in role and function. And of course, this is spelled out for us all through the Bible. We looked last night, 10 reasons from Genesis 1 to 3 for understanding this male headship is built into the created order. And so in the church, we have male headship in the church with only male elders. In the home, there is male headship with the husband who is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. What is she to do? Submit to her husband in everything, verse 24 says. Ephesians 5:24, as the church submits to Christ, so the wife should submit to her husband in everything. Why do you suppose it says in everything? All you have to do is think of the analogy for a minute. Church in Christ, how much is the church supposed to submit to Christ? Everything. If that's the analogy, then this is why the command is inclusive. Now, there's got to be in the mind of Paul this qualification. Unlike Christ, whom we know could only command his bride to do that which is morally upright and pleasing to the Father, human husbands may command their wives, as it were, may urge their wives in ways that are not right. And at that point, every one of us has a higher allegiance than our allegiance to any human authority, including the wife's authority in her husband. The highest authority can never be trumped by a lesser authority. So she must obey God at that point. I mean, goodness, Christ has... You remember he said in Matthew 10, he came to divide households. Husband against wife, children against parents. What's the point of that? Where is your ultimate allegiance? So, there has got to be in the mind of Paul that qualification that you are to submit to your husband in everything, namely, that is approvable by God. Never anything that is disapproved by God. Okay, so you see in then the Trinity this amazing picture of equality and distinction marked by differing roles and an authority submission structure. Do you see it? You see the picture? It's an amazing picture. Equality of essence, but different roles marked by an authority submission structure. 1 Corinthians 11:3 confirms this, where we read, Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman. God is the head of Christ. So there you have the Trinity. The God is the head of Christ as the foundation for the other two that are stated. And indeed, a man's headship over her husband is then reflective of, is a human analogy of, God is the head of Christ. Okay, and of course I've taken far more time on that than the next one, because the next one you're much more familiar with. And that's the picture, the second picture of marriage seen in Christ and the church. And of course this goes back to Genesis 2, but who would have known? I mean, who would have known it at Genesis 2 that in fact what God was presenting here, as this man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two become one flesh, who would have known this mystery is great, Paul says. For I'm speaking of, can you believe it, Christ and the church. So from the very beginning, God intended marriage to be a reflection of this reality that would, in an unfolding way through redemptive history, would become increasingly clear. And that is, Christ would have his bride. This redeemer of his people would be a redeemer in which he purifies his own bride. You know, this is the only, you know, engagement, if you want to think of it that way, I know of, where the groom purposely picks as his bride, future bride, a hideous, deformed, ugly, misshapen woman whom he commits to beautify and make perfect. He does not pick us because we are beautiful. He picks us despite our hideous, repulsive ugliness and makes us gloriously beautiful. What an amazing image this is. You know, just think Hosea, you know, in the Old Testament. and go marry that adulterous woman. You know, the horror of that. This is what God has done in Christ. So Christ commits himself to this woman. And here we have in that picture then of Christ in the church, these two realities. Wives, submit to your husbands. You know, the way Paul ends that chapter, I think is very telling. Ephesians 5, the last verse, he doesn't speak of submission, but rather he says this: each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I have heard others talk about this. This isn't my own by any means. And I think it's true that when you look at that last verse, what it indicates are the two most fundamental needs, respectively, of the husband and the wife. What is a husband? What is a wife to do? Submit to her husband. But this cannot be, as it is not with Christ, this cannot be a chafing submission, a bucking submission, where you're like the little kid, you know, who's been caught. He's gotten in trouble. He's gotten caught. And so they tell him to stand in the corner. And this little kid mumbles. He says, "I may be standing in the corner on the outside, but I'm tearing up this place on the inside," you know. Well, it can't be that kind of thing. Because look at Christ. He did not do that with the Father. Look at that last verse of Ephesians 5. What should this submission look like? Respect. Respect. I mean, a chafing submission is not respect for the one you're submitting to, is it? It is disdain for the one you're submitting to and feeling forced to do so. So, as the church respects Christ, bows to him, honors him as the one in authority, and chooses to submit with joy and gladness, so the wife chooses to submit to her husband, to reflect to a watching world what Christ, what the relationship of the church to Christ is. The husband, on his part, love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, purify her. So there is this purpose that husbands have that is the reflection of Christ's disposition toward his church, of beautifying his church. You are to, husbands, beautify your wives. Work in a way that will enhance their spiritual growth, that they would become more lovely in the sight of God as a result of your ministry to her life. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving yourself for her growth and benefit. So here's this other beautiful picture of the church. The husband's biggest need is this felt need of respect from his wife. The wife's biggest need is the need of love, the commitment of this man to me, to love me, care for me, wanting my best. And both of these things coming together then reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. It is a glorious thing. Conclusion. Let me wrap this up. We'll take a little break and then we'll come back for the other session. Conclusion. Embrace the pattern of creation. Both of these go back to Genesis 1, don't they? Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So we model the Trinity. Genesis 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So here we have in the very creation account, these two pictures, Trinity, Christ and the church, that are for us the pictures of how marriage ought to look. So let me encourage you, rather than looking out there in the culture, reading women's magazines, oh my land, what a mess that can be. reading. Not that you shouldn't look at them. I'm not a legalist on this, but what I mean is that where you get your model of marriage is from that, or sitcoms on television. Boy, I tell you, where we need to look is in the Scriptures, and we see there are these two portraits of Trinity and Christ's relationship to the church that help us understand this is what it should be. The equality and distinction and the love and respect that is there, the love and submission. May God help us to embrace the creation model as our own in our marriages. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity this evening to